Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and for the precious promises that are ours in Him and for the grace that Thou hast shown to us in Him. We have in our hands Thy precious Word, and we are privileged to look into it and to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. And we seek that instruction this morning, that we may be built up in the faith and that we may glorify Thee. And Lord, we do pray for those who are on the ski trip and ask that Thou wilt keep them from harm and danger, that Thou wilt prevent them from injury, if it be Thy will, and bring them back safely. We commit them to Thee as we would commit ourselves to Thee also. In Jesus' name, amen. Previously, I taught 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, not as a exposition of that particular chapter, but I spoke on the second coming of Christ and presented the pre-tribulation viewpoint of the rapture of the church. What I propose to do this morning is to continue on that subject in the other chapter in the Thessalonian epistles that bears upon this subject. It is the chapter that I taught recently at home Bible class at Constantinescu's. So I apologize to those of you who have heard me at that class for repeating. But perhaps it will bear some repetition, and it is an important subject. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read the chapter beginning at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And that is not a very good translation of that word, that the day of the Lord is already present, is the sense. Because that was what the false teaching was that was being circulated in Thessalonica, which Paul wished to correct. Continuing at verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Notice in verse 6 that he calls the restrainer what restrains him now. You know what restrains him now. Neuter gender. In verse 7, where he refers to the restrainer, he says, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." We'll make use of that later in the lesson. And now continuing at verse 8, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. One of the most significant chapters in the New Testament having to do with future events, and in particular the second coming of Christ, is the Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. At the time the letter was written, the church in Thessalonica was a new church, less than a year old, and most of the people in it, no doubt, were recent converts. Therefore, we may safely presume, I think, that this letter was not written to expound some deep and obscure truth to the scholars, but rather that it was written to common, ordinary Christians, and it was written to convey truths that would be relevant and important to them. The subject is the second coming of Christ and the events which will precede that glorious and wonderful event. That is a subject which was of great interest and importance in Thessalonica in 50 A.D. It is of no less interest and importance to us today, who are 1,900 years later, that much nearer to the physical, bodily return to this earth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just when that will be, it is not for us to know. The Lord said his coming would be unexpected, like the coming of a thief in the night. The Bible does not tell us when it will happen. However, the Bible does tell us that before Christ returns, there will be some very visible and unmistakable events that will take place. First, there will be signs in the sky, stars falling, sun and moon darken, and the sign in the heaven of the Son of Man, Matthew 24:29. Just what that sign is, we don't know, but it will be universally visible and recognizable as being associated with Christ. And when the Jewish people see that sign, they will know that they have rejected their Messiah. They will turn to mourning and to prayer, as Zechariah chapter 12 tells us, chapter 13. Second, before the signs in the sky, there are 3.5 years of disastrous calamities, including wars, famines, worldwide epidemics of diseases causing death to millions of people. This is the time which Jesus called the Great Tribulation, during which his followers would suffer great persecution. During this time, the whole earth experiences the wrath of God. Some of the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, Joel, Ezekiel, Malachi, prophesied of this time of judgment, and they called it the Day of the Lord. The believers in Thessalonica knew about the Day of the Lord, not only from their reading of the Old Testament prophets, but also from the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who had been there and taught for about 3 weeks before he was forced to leave by rioting and protests from the Jews. Soon the Christians in Thessalonica also began to suffer persecution, and so severe was the persecution that some came to believe, and this idea was promoted by some false teaching, and even by a spurious letter alleged to be from Paul, that the day of the Lord was then upon them, already present. And it was this error which the apostle was attempting to correct by his teaching in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2. His teaching was definite and direct. The day of the Lord has not yet come, and this is for sure, because the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord, there will be two precursor signs which will be very visible. Notice in verse 3 how he describes these signs. The first sign is the apostasy, and it is important to observe that it is called the apostasy. There have been many apostasies in the history of the church, but this is the apostasy. Apostasy means falling away or departing from the truth. And we know what that means because we've seen it in our own day. Just this month, the Episcopal Church in this country is attempting to convict one of its bishops of heresy because he ordained to be a priest in the Episcopal Church a homosexual man who is living with his homosexual partner. The bishop, Mr. Ryder, the assistant bishop of New Jersey, admitted that he acted contrary to the teachings of the Bible and the official doctrines of his church. But he defended his action by saying, the culture has changed. The idea of homosexual and gay lesbian spirituality has entered the mainstream of the culture. The church has to stay alive to what's happening in the culture. We're talking about the full social contract being reshaped. We do not worship the Bible. We use it for interpretation. Now, that is apostasy. It is a serious departure from biblical truth. Many other examples could be cited to show that how religious leaders and even whole denominations are going along with what Bishop Ryder calls reshaping the social contract. What it is simply abandoning biblical truth for sociological notions. But this is not yet the apostasy that Paul was referring to. What we are seeing now is what Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he says, in latter times, some shall will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The apostasy will be more general, affecting not only the professing church, but also the Jews, and even the Muslims, in a much more drastic way than we are now seeing. Did you know that the Muslims teach that there will be an apostasy in the end times, and that the mass of the Jewish people will abandon the law, and that even the Muslims will abandon the Quran, and Christians will abandon the gospel before God sends Jesus to judge the world? Now, that's strange. I didn't expect to see that as a teaching of the Muslims, but they do. They do believe that Jesus is a prophet from God. They do believe that he will come and he will judge the world. The Lord himself spoke of the apostasy when he said that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Luke chapter 17. And in chapter 18, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The second sign which precedes the coming of the day of the Lord is the revelation of the Antichrist. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, as it may also be translated, is called the man of sin because as righteousness was concentrated and embodied in Christ, so wickedness will be embodied and concentrated in the man of sin, and so is appropriately designated as the Antichrist. In Daniel 9:27, he is seen as the coming prince who will make a firm covenant with Israel for 7 years. In the book of the Revelation, chapters 13 and 17, he is called the beast. These two chapters reveal that he will be a powerful dictator who will so control the world economic system that no one will be able to buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. A worldwide apostate religious system comprising all the religions of the world in one huge amalgamation will at first be allied with the Antichrist. Eventually, however, he will turn against all religions and demand that worship be given only to him. He will proclaim himself to be God and will set up an image of himself, an idol to be worshipped, in the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This idol is called the Abomination of Desolation, and the Lord refers to it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. The Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, you are to flee from the city of Jerusalem immediately, because that is the signal that the great tribulation with horrors mentioned in the book of the Revelation has begun. All of this has to happen before the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth in the judgment of the day of the Lord. It has not yet happened, and in fact, there is not yet in Jerusalem a Jewish temple. Remember, it is in the temple that the abomination of desolation will be set up. Now, it's not in Rome, has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. The early reformers taught that the Pope is the Antichrist. And this is even stated in the earlier versions of the Westminster Confession. It is not there today because they have revised the confession, taking that out. But the early reformers did believe that the Pope was the Antichrist. But it's obvious, I think, from this passage itself, that it is not the Pope, it is a man of sin, because it is a man who will demand that worship be given to himself and who will claim that he is God. Now, the Pope has claimed that he's the vicar of Christ, but no Pope has ever claimed to be God. So it's the temple where this will appear. Now, for centuries, the Jewish people have been saying every year at Passover, next year in Jerusalem. Thus do they express their undying hope and faith that the Jewish religion and the temple worship in Jerusalem will be restored. These hopes were greatly intensified with the reestablishment of the Jewish state on May 15, 1948, and still more when Israel gained control of East Jerusalem in 1967. There were high hopes then that the Jewish temple would soon be rebuilt. But now, 30 years have gone by, and there is still no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Even though Israel now has control of the city of Jerusalem, the site where the temple must be built, called the Temple Mount, is now occupied by a Muslim mosque, Al-Aqsa. The Israelis have been careful to respect the Muslim holy places in Jerusalem. So the Temple Mount is generally off-limits to all non-Muslims. Some visitation by non-Muslims is allowed, but all visitors are carefully watched, primarily to make sure that no non-Muslim prayer is ever offered on the Temple Mount. It is against Islamic law for any non-Muslim prayer to be offered at that site. And so they watch the visitors, and they keep them moving. If a visitor stops, they assume that he's praying, and the guard will become very nervous. These restrictions have made it almost impossible for anyone to do any kind of archaeological exploration on the mountain. Of course, no building activity. But the Jews have been very clever and very active, and they fly helicopters over the mountain regularly with infrared sensors and heat sensors, mapping the terrain of the mount to see what is there and what may lie underneath the surface. This mapping has disclosed that there's some large underground chambers directly under the spot where the Jewish temple is believed to have been located. The people who were involved in this survey work now believe that they know rather precisely where the temple stood. In addition, based upon the accounts of Josephus of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they believe that the Ark will someday be found in one of these underground chambers that they have mapped. And there is an organization of Orthodox Jews which is very excited about all this. They are determined to see that the temple is rebuilt. They are assembling materials. They are even training priests to function as priests when the temple worship is restored. And they are sure that it someday will be allowed. That it will be allowed someday is certain. And this we know because both the words of the Lord Jesus and this inspired epistle from the Apostle Paul tell us that it is in the temple that the Antichrist will sit and proclaim that he is God. Precisely how and when the rebuilding of the temple will be allowed, we do not know. However, if I may be allowed to speculate a little bit, the following scenario seems highly plausible to me. As you know, the Israeli government has signed peace treaties with some of its Arab neighbors. First, there was the treaty with Egypt, by which Egypt regained control of most of the Sinai Peninsula. Then a treaty was made with Jordan, and then a treaty with Arafat and the PLO, by which the Palestinians were given control of Gaza, Jericho, and cities in the West Bank. For several weeks now, negotiations have been going on between Israel and Syria at a country estate in Maryland. And these negotiations have recently been suspended because of the terrorist bombing in Jerusalem. It seems plausible to me that by these negotiations, or perhaps out of later such negotiations, a treaty will be concluded which will allow Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps this will be the very 7-year agreement which Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:27. Now that would be very significant, because the making of that treaty marks the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. That's the beginning of that period of time, a 7-year period in which, at the midpoint, the abomination of desolation is placed in the temple, and the great tribulation then begins immediately. Also, very significantly, when this treaty is made, the identity of the Antichrist will become known. He it is who will make that treaty with Israel. Who the Antichrist is, we do not yet know. It is possible that one of the present-day Arab leaders is the one. In the symbolism of Revelation chapter 17, the Antichrist is pictured as arising as a little horn. He comes up among the other horns, political leaders who are contemporary with him. So he could be someone as unimposing as Arafat. Who would think that Arafat could be the Antichrist who becomes a world dictator? Watch for the 7-year treaty with Israel and what effect it has on Jerusalem. And if Arafat is the one who makes that treaty, we will know by that he is the one. Actually, I don't think that you and I, fellow believers, will be here to see it happen. Let me explain. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him. That is the man of lawlessness mentioned in verse 3, who is the Antichrist. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time, and not before then, he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The satanically led progression of lawlessness, called the mystery of lawlessness, could have brought forth the Antichrist already, except for the fact that it is being restrained or held back. Someone or something is holding back the appearance of the Antichrist. Who is this restrainer? There's been a lot of speculation about this by the commentators, and some have said that the Roman government was the restrainer. Others that an angel or even Satan is the restrainer. Rather than getting all wrapped up in some lengthy and complicated speculations on this point, let's take the simple approach. Who is it that Scripture says restrains the progression of evil? Who was it in the days of Noah Remember what the Lord said in Genesis 6:3? And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." And who was the restrainer in Isaiah's day when he wrote, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him," Isaiah 59:19. Surely these scriptures are a strong indication that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Another indication that points to this is the gender of the words translated restrainer. They are participles, and in verse 6, it is a neuter participle, which is represented by the rendering "what restrains," neuter gender. In verse 7, it is a masculine participle, "he who restrains." It fits the restrainer being the Holy Spirit, because the word "spirit" in Greek is neuter gender. But we know that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a thing, but a person. And we should never refer to the Holy Spirit as "it." The proper pronoun for the Holy Spirit is "he" or "him." The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Who else? Who else could it be? Only one who is supernatural would be able to restrain the working of Satan. Now, some of the commentators object to the idea that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, because they say that this doesn't fit with the statement that at some time the restrainer will be removed. Verse 7 says, "He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." They say that since the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead, he cannot be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit has always been, always will be, present on the earth. That certainly is true. And yet, is it not true that the Holy Spirit is here now in a way that he was not in previous ages? How else can we understand scriptures such as the following? John 7:37-38. "He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given," because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 14:16-17. The Lord says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But you will receive him, because you know him, for he dwells with you and will be," notice the future tense, "will be in you." On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell the church, and this was something new. The Holy Spirit was present on the earth as one of the Godhead before the resurrection of Christ, but he did not indwell the body of believers. We're not denying that the Holy Spirit did indwell some of the believers in the Old Testament period. He indwelled David and others, but in this sense, the indwelling of all believers, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, as Jesus said in John chapter 7. So when we say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, we mean the Holy Spirit as resident in the church. Now, if that is true, then what does the restrainer being taken out of the way mean? There's only one thing that it could mean, and that is that the church is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken out of the church. The Lord Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." So the Holy Spirit is not going to be taken out of the church. The Holy Spirit indwelling the church is a permanent thing. And if the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, the church must go with him. Now, how can that happen? It can happen exactly as Paul described the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. And those that remain are caught up together with him in the clouds to be ever with the Lord. So what does this all mean as to when the rapture of the church will take place? It means that the rapture will take place before the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. He will certainly be revealed when he places his image, his idol, in the temple at Jerusalem. But even before that, in fact, 3.5 years before that, we would know who he is the moment he signs the 7-year treaty with Israel. Is it Arafat? We don't know. Is it Hafez Assad of Assyria or Assyria? We don't know. But when that 7-year treaty is signed, then we shall know if we're still here. Personally, and I admit that I could be wrong, I'm not a prophet, I believe that before it becomes known who the Antichrist is, the rapture of the church will have occurred. There will be other signs other than the 7-year treaty which will serve to identify the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Notice again what is written in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, concerning the coming of the Antichrist, that whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. This man will be energized by Satan and will be given power to perform signs and miracles so that he can deceive, and he will deceive. When people in that day see him calling down fire from heaven, as Revelation 13 tells us that he will, fire from coming down from heaven right in front of them, as Elijah did, when they see all the other miraculous things that he is able to do, they will be deceived. The whole world will marvel and wonder after Satan's man. You know, it's a marvel to me to think upon how this man will be received by the world in comparison with how the world received Jesus. The second person of the divine Trinity became man, taking the form of a slave, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The world rejected Jesus, God who became man. The world will receive and adore the Antichrist, the man who will proclaim to the world that he is God. The man of sin is thus the unspeakably evil counterfeit of our blessed Lord. Another marvel to me is that God not only permits this blasphemy, God even sends strong delusion upon the people of that day. Notice what verse 11 says. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The translation of the New American Standard Bible is defective at this point. It is not just something false or falsehood in general. It is not just a deluding influence. It is not just a lie, but the lie and strong delusion. In 1 John 2:22, there is this statement. Who is the, not a, as in the King James Version, but who is the liar, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, how shall we understand the statement in verse 11, our passage, that God sends them a deluding influence, or, as I think it should be, a strong delusion, so that they might believe the lie? It is really strong delusion. Why does God send strong delusion so that they will believe the lie? It is a judgment of God upon those who did not receive the love of the truth. Rejection of the truth can bring upon you the judgment of delusion. And delusion comes in many different forms. False religions are not just philosophical or religious errors. They are delusions. Delusions which will someday lead to the acceptance of Satan's man as God. Thank God, there is a company of people who have been chosen by him to receive the love of the truth. It was not in them naturally. They received it. The love of the truth as it is in Jesus, they received from God not because they deserved it. They did not deserve it, but because God chose them to receive it. Included in this group were the Thessalonian believers to whom Paul wrote this letter. Notice how he addresses them in verse 11. But we should always give thanks to God for you, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. They were chosen from the beginning, not the beginning of the work of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, but the beginning in eternity past of God's work, as it is stated in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Then, having chosen them, he sanctified them, or set them apart. They could not be deluded, because they were divinely set apart to believe the truth and to obtain salvation. That is the plain sense of this verse. Does it surprise you that we are sanctified before we are justified? We are, in the sense that we're set apart. There is also a process of sanctification which takes place after justification. The Bible teaches that we are sanctified in two different senses. First, we are sanctified or set apart by God to receive the love of the truth and to be saved by believing the truth that Jesus died on Calvary's cross and shed his blood to redeem sinners. After we have believed and are saved, we begin the process of sanctification. As we grow in Christ, we become more obedient to him. We are sanctified or cleansed to be more and more like him. This process is completed either at death or at the return of Christ, when we are delivered completely from sin and are transformed to be like him. The Antichrist will seem to be all-powerful for a brief period of time. No one will be able to oppose him openly and live. For the time of his rule, he will have the mighty power of Satan behind him, and God Almighty in heaven will allow it. However, it will come to a fiery end, and suddenly, when the Lord Jesus descends to earth from heaven with his glorified saints. Verse 8 of our chapter describes the end of the Antichrist. He will be consumed by fire, which will be ignited in an instant by the breath of our Lord. The Lord will just breathe towards him, and he will just burst into flame. And then he will be cast into the lake of fire to be there forever. Now, there's much more that the Bible has to say about the Antichrist and the judgments that this world will suffer when he comes to power. There are terrible and fearful things to come on this earth, and we may be getting very close to that time. The time to make sure that you will be delivered from those judgments is now. Have you received the love of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, have you confessed him as your Lord and Savior and received full and complete forgiveness of your sins? You are not the man of sin. You may have committed terrible sins, but you are not the man of sin. You will never commit the atrocious sin of claiming to be God. But if you die in your sins, you will have the same eternal destiny as the man of sin. How can you be delivered from that? Simply by faith in the Lord Jesus, by believing in him. There's a story told of Napoleon. One day he was reviewing his troops in the place that is now called the Place de la Concorde. He was sitting on his horse, looking at his troops as they were passing in review. He was not paying very much attention at the time to his horse. He let the reins drop. His highly charged steed immediately jumped and bolted and was away with the Emperor Napoleon. One of his soldiers, who was watching closely, jumped immediately and ran for the horse, grabbed the reins of the horse, stopped the horse, and saved Napoleon. Napoleon said to the soldier, "Thank you, Captain." Now, it's strange that this was a private, and Napoleon called him Captain. It's strange that he would make him a captain on such a thing as that, but he did. And stranger still is what happened after that. The man said, "Of what regiment, sire?" He didn't question it at all. He just said, "What regiment?" Napoleon said, "My guard." And so the man went immediately to the regiment of the guards, and Napoleon presented himself. And there were some who were not willing to accept him. And one of the officers even said, "Who told you were a captain?" He said, "That man over there." And he believed him. and he was a captain. He took his place in the regiment of Napoleon's guard. Just so we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just because of his word, and we're saved. We're changed. Our destiny is changed because we believe what he said. The Lord Jesus said, "The one who believes in me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And the one who believes in me shall not be condemned, but has eternal life." John chapter 3, verses 36 and verse 18. If the Lord has been working in your heart today, and you believe the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, it's important that you let him know, that you put your faith and trust in him. It's important that you act upon that faith. May the Lord bless you and grant that you will do so before it is too late. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word and the words of our Lord Jesus, the promise of salvation by faith in him. We thank thee that it is not by our works, not by deeds that we are able to do, for we know that we're not able in ourselves, but it is only by faith in him. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be near to anyone now who is thinking upon these things and turning them over in his or her heart. May they be given faith to believe the truth and trust in the Lord Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.